Father, we come before you so many times on a Sunday morning and ask for your help. And once again, we are seeking after your wisdom, your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to fill us full of knowledge, knowledge that maybe we didn't possess previously, but maybe knowledge that needs to be expanded in our minds. We would pray, Lord, that you would bless us with this information, that we'd walk away understanding completely what your will is for us and how we should apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Paul had previously written to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." So, we see Paul here as he writes this letter. He tells them previous to this, remember, do everything without complaining. Being a Christian is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. You're going to run into problems. And when we do so, we have a tendency to complain a little bit, to argue a little bit. And he gives them that exhortation in chapter 2, verse 14. But then right after that, he gives some examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, how helpful they have been to Paul and in his ministry, especially while he is in prison. And at the end of the letter, we will see Epaphroditus brings a gift from the Philippian church to Paul. And he does this really culminating in the purpose of safeguarding the members of the church in Philadelphia against the Judaizers. Now, we've talked about the Judaizers before when we went through the book of Galatians. We described who they were, and Paul did not have any kind words for the Judaizers. There's several places in Scripture where they are called out specifically by Paul, how they are doing a disservice to the cause of Christ. In verse 2, it says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." And that's how we have the hint that it's the Judaizers that he was also dealing with in the book of Galatians chapter 1 through 6. And they were a prideful bunch. They dictated what should be followed and observed over what Paul and the other apostles affirmed or what they were teaching. They wanted to put a yoke on the necks of the people so that they would carry with them the law of the Old Testament as well as confess Christ. So who specifically, with more information, who were these Judaizers? And this was unmistakably the Judaizing party. They insisted that all Greeks, all pagans that converted to Christ, that followed under his headship, get circumcised, all males. They also insisted on all Torah observances, all the sacrifices, all the observances of the special festivals and holidays and Sabbaths, all of that they wanted to be followed. And they were undermining the Gentile freedom. They said that the Gentiles must conform to their dictates. Now, this is real similar to what we know as today the Hebrew Roots movement. They would say it is not necessary for salvation, but God definitely wants us to worship, gather together on Saturday, and keep all the festivals of the Old Testament. I worked with a guy a few years ago that he actually went so far as to slaughter a lamb on Passover. He thought it was necessary to keep the Old Testament law because he was part of the Hebrew Roots movement. And he would show up to work and he would have the prayer tassels hanging down on his side because a real committed Jew wears the prayer tassels right there and it reminds them to pray. And they also, these Judaizers, were attacking Paul and his apostleship. This is the same group that infiltrated Galatians chapter 1 through 6. Also in Antioch, they were called false believers, and Peter even fell in with them for a while, observing the things that they said you have to follow. And that was in Galatians chapter 2. And then after this, of course, Paul was really concerned with the Galatians believers that they did not fall in line and get everybody circumcised that was not a Jew and following the Old Testament law. He was very angry to say the least, with them. And so he took them, him and Barnabas, went to Jerusalem and had the apostles rule on this, what they should do and what they should not do. And he really wanted the apostles to condemn the Judaizers. And of course, the apostles came back with four things that these Gentiles should observe. One, they should not eat or drink blood, no sexual immorality, abstain from food sacrificed to idols, and from meat of strangled animals, because the blood may still be in the meat of that animal. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul has a biting commentary on the Judaizers. And he ends up calling them super apostles. You think these guys are so good and you're following after them. And remember, Paul, in his first letter, he was delivering mostly an admonishment, sometimes a rebuke to the church in Corinth, because they were just blowing it. If there's any church in the New Testament that blows it on just about every count, it was the church in Corinth. But he says, it's okay because we still are in Christ, but it's not okay what you're doing with these practices. And so Paul just delivers this scathing rebuke to these Judaizers and those who would follow after their teachings. And then, of course, we have chapter 3 of the Philippian church, the mutilators of the flesh is what he calls them. And so Paul had no love lost on these despicable people. They were teaching another gospel, and they sought to enslave people to a system rather than to Jesus Christ. Now, the Judaizers, they were a part of a roving, aggressive, and coordinated movement. They would get together and discuss what they are going to do and how to infiltrate the churches and make sure people conform to what they believe the Bible was teaching, both the Old and New Testament, putting them together. And even though they had been ruled against in the Acts chapter 15 in the council in Jerusalem by the apostles, they continued to spread their word. And like I said, they had to get together with meetings. To give you a timeline on this, that first showed up in the book of Galatians, that was written about 48 to 49 AD. Right after that was the council in Jerusalem, which was in 49 AD. So about the same time, Paul said, well, I'm not waiting around for this. He headed directly to Jerusalem. And then in the Philippian church, when it was planted, these guys showed up, and that was in 50 to 51. So just a year or two later, they followed Paul, and they ended up going to the church there. And then the letter to the Philippians was written between 60 and 62 AD. So it's right wherever Paul would go, they would call, or they would come in behind him, and they'd start teaching this false doctrine. Now, this is how cults and cultish behavior is adopted into mainstream Christianity, and we should be aware of it. There's always going to be somebody that does not believe what you are doing is correct. Matter of fact, you would be considered a sinner by not following the Old Testament and not coming under the auspices of those who would seek to control you. A couple of weeks ago, Daryl handed me a note on some fellowship that is going to start, if you read the King James Version of the Bible. And if you don't read the King James Version of the Bible, you're not welcome. And it's like, well, there's this King James only controversy. There's a book by James White. Now, James White, I don't agree with a lot that he has to say, but he wrote this book on the King James only controversy. And people would say the King James is the only authorized version by God, and not in the Greek, in the English, in the 1611 authorized version. You must read that version. Otherwise, if you have an NASB or an NIV or whatever version of the Bible, New Living Translation, whatever you have, that's anathema. And you have to stick to the English 1611 authorized version. And if you don't, then you're not saved, probably. And you need to fall under their auspices and their teaching and their authority. That is just ridiculous. I'm going to give you a verse. I think most of you know this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. It says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Holy Spirit. That was added. That was completely added to the text. It's not meant to be in there. And the King James Version is less Trinitarian friendly than the NIV. The NIV spells it out a little bit better than the King James. That's not to say I don't love the King James. I do. I love the King James. I love the verses that I have memorized in that. It's just a wonderful Bible. But if somebody comes along and says, you ought not to read any other version of the Bible, they're just trying to control. Now, there is one version I would say, I would recommend you stay away from. Actually, two. New World Translation, that's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Stay away from that, unless you're doing research. And also the Passion Version. There are so many errors in the Passion Version, it's best just to avoid it. Now, let's go on. The idea of people coming into the church, trying to control everyone, how do they control? There's four ways that cults and cult members and those seeking to have power over your life institute control. First, behavioral control. That's number one. Second, information control. Third, financial control. And fourth, thought control. Now, I'm going to name for you a church here. And in this church, they've done several things that are cultish in behavior. You could take a lot of these things and also say this is the Jehovah's Witnesses. But this is a sect of Christianity, and it was big, really big. They're still around, but they were really big in the 70s and 80s. And this is the Boston Movement of the Church of Christ. And that's not to say that all churches of Christ are bad. That's not what I'm saying here. I'm saying that this particular movement, the Boston Movement of the Church of Christ in the 70s and 80s, and it's still around today, they were known as being control freaks. And I will get to what happened with them in a moment. But these are the types of things that they would institute in the church. First, under behavioral control, every member was assigned a discipler. Now, I actually ran into this once. A couple of decades ago, I was on a job, and I had the employees there, and we're all working, and these two guys walk up. The one guy was talking to one of my employees. It was up in a driveway and a parking area, and he was talking to one of my employees, and this other guy comes down. And the guy that came down, his discipler was still up top, and he came down. And he starts saying, don't you know you need to be baptized to be saved? I said, really, have you not read the book of Acts and how people got baptized after they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you not read that? He goes, how do you know this? I said, I read the Bible. It's in the Bible. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. And so the discipler saw that this disciplee was getting a little flummoxed. So he comes down and he goes, what do you want? And I said, I just want to give him the word, the word of God. And he was just so cantankerous. He was so angry that I was giving this guy, the disciplee, just the scripture. And they ended up leaving. In the same place, almost the exact same spot, I did this same thing with a Jehovah's Witness. A Jehovah's Witness comes up, and I told the Jehovah's Witness, I said, two women. And one woman was just angry. She had talons coming out and sulfurous breath and the horns. You could see all of that. But this one girl, she said she had previously been a Christian. And I stopped him and I said, look, according to your theology, if I die without becoming a Jehovah's Witness, I get a second chance, right? And she said, yes. I said, well, what do you do with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27? It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment. You don't get a second chance. And all of a sudden, she looked down, she looked pale at that particular point, and she didn't say anything. She was considering what the word had to say. And then the sulfur started breathing out of the woman that was next. I mean, you can see this so clearly if you're in tune to what the dark spiritual forces want to do to capture people and make them slaves. And we want to be aware that nobody is exercising at any time behavioral control that calls themselves Christians or is in a Christian ministry. And so the behavioral control, once they had a discipler, this person, the discipler, would have authority over the disciplee in areas of spiritual decisions, dating, marriage, finances, career choices, daily habits, and confession of sins. We once had somebody coming to the church here, a couple, And they had gone to this particular Boston movement of the Church of Christ. And they came out of it and they couldn't believe what they had witnessed inside the church. The families that would be inside the church would basically come under the entire control of the leadership of the church. And at one particular point, the leadership of the church showed up at their house. And the dad, the father, the husband was inside and he heard somebody outside. And it was the leaders of the church, and this is what they told me. The leaders of the church were hooking up this family's boat and said, the church has need of it. And the guy in the family said, not today. And he told them to get out. That's the type of control that they would exercise over the families. And again, this was a couple that came to our church that came out of the Boston movement of the Church of Christ. And somebody who is under the leadership of a discipler must get permission for, like I said, dating and marriage. They must get permission to date. If they want to date somebody, they have to go to the discipler and say, can I date this person? They must get approval to marry. And breakups, sometimes ordered by the leaders, would take place. If they didn't think a couple was compatible, they'd say, you two need to break up. That's the end of it. And then time and scheduling. Mandatory meetings, mandatory evangelism quotas. In other words, if you haven't evangelized so many people during a particular week or month, you need to get out there and make it up. You need to make sure you're following through with your quota and getting up to snuff. And mandatory discipling sessions, whenever they would call them, you would have to be a part of that. Your social relationships, members were discouraged from close friendships outside the church, and family relationships sometimes discouraged if family was unsupportive. So they would tell people, you can't see your own daughter, you can't see your own brother or sister or mother or father because they don't agree with what we're teaching here in the church, and it's vitally important that you follow what we are teaching, the Boston movement saying this. And members must confess sins weekly, sometimes daily, often in detail, including sexual sins. A discipler has the right to rebuke, correct, and direct. And this was not mutual discipleship. It was a top-down authority. And leaders teach that salvation is tied to obedience to the discipler. And this is one of the most dangerous elements of the Boston movement of the Church of Christ as it existed in the 70s and 80s. And then there was informational control. Members are discouraged from reading outside criticisms. The Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing. They tell them, don't go online and read criticisms about the witness, about the Kingdom Hall. And of course, this is what they did to keep people in control. And books and articles or testimonies about the movement that are labeled persecution, satanic attack, or spiritual poison, just don't read them. Don't get that information. This is what they did. And members were discouraged from talking to ex-members. And I've had this happen with Jehovah's Witnesses on various jobs. You see them out there in the field that I'm employed in. And I'll stop and I'll talk to them. And one of the first questions they usually ask me, are you an ex-witness? And I said, no, so you have to talk to me. And so they'll engage me in conversation because they're told, do not talk to any ex-members whatsoever. And they will say that the former members, they're labeled as bitter, fallen away, and dangerous. So they're to be avoided. And the leaders control what teaching is allowed and what is acceptable. Only approved sermons, approved teachers, and approved interpretation. This is the hallmark of a high-control religious group. Then there's financial control. The Boston movement was known for mandatory tithing. This is like the Mormon church. Often 10% minimum, sometimes more. They would have special missions contributions. Members were pressured to give 1 month's salary annually. Leaders were monitoring the giving. Discipleship partners sometimes asked, how much did you give and why didn't you give more? Then members were pressured to take on second jobs to meet giving quotas. And this is financial coercion. This is not biblical generosity. Could you imagine going to a church like this? And then there's the final one, thought control. Authority and obedience. Questioning leaders or the system was equated with questioning God or rebellion. And black and white thinking, us versus them mentally with the group as the true remnant, public confession and rebukes reinforced conformity. They promoted division in the body of Christ and not unity. So in other words, they would call somebody out if they were questioning what was going on inside the church, and they would do it publicly. They would humiliate them. That's the Boston movement of the Church of Christ. Now, after 2002, there was a leadership collapse, and there was a letter that was written, and it's the International Church of Christ where this happened. And they repented, and they made changes, and I cannot speak to what is going on today, but there's some that say, yeah, not so much. It's kind of the same thing, maybe not to the same severity. But these would be the modern-day Judaizers. Now, again, in the cults, this is the same thing that is taking place. There was a church over here at the old Bank of America that is now, I don't know what that building is, that's over there by Planet Fitness. But there was a church in there that would do the same thing. They'd call members in. We actually had a couple visit the church here for a few weeks. And they called the woman in with her husband and said, your dress is a little too short, even though it was over the knees when sitting down. They would say, it's a little too short. And they would tell us about that. And they called her in a few times saying, you know, you need to get that collar a little higher on that. And those sleeves need to be a little bit longer on your dress that you're holding on to. And they would tell me these things, and I'm thinking, wow. And by the way, that church still exists. It's still around. And they don't believe in the Trinity. And it is a cult. I actually went to their Bible study unknowingly. I think I told you about it. It was on Las Coches, and they had a sign out on Thursdays. Bible study here tonight. And I said, wonderful. And so I showed up over there, and it was a terrible Bible study. They would just go around and they'd say, well, what do you think this passage says? And you would get some of the wildest interpretations of what some of the passages said. And I went three different times. And then I asked them, do you guys believe in the Trinity? Oh, no, we're oneness Pentecostals. And I thought, oh, okay. And I tried not to engage too much. You know, I'm just telling you the experiences that I've had personally with either cult or cultish behavior. I've encountered these people, and we have to make sure, not only myself, but you guys need to be prepared to counter this kind of behavior. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, as we go on, it says in verse 3, for it is we who are of the circumcision, we who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. So he's making a comparison and a contrast here to the mutilators of the flesh. And he's saying, hey, I'm of the circumcision group, which he's simply saying, I am a Jew. And he goes on to give his stats, so to speak. But Paul is stating that he is a true Jew, but he is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he promotes Jesus. He also does not trust in his own ability to bring about his own salvation. If someone wanted to make a comparison on accomplishments and obedience in the flesh, Paul stood way above the Judaizers, and he gives his bona fides, so to speak. Verse 4 says, though I myself have reason for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So he's referring to himself, these are my qualifications, and you think these Judaizers are qualified. He goes, no way, no how. I have more cred than these guys do. And circumcised according to the law on the eighth day, a few times in Scripture. Remember Abraham? He circumcised his kids, And you're supposed to do it on the eighth day. Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, and Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, both before and after the law had to be on the eighth day. Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Members of the Jewish race, the chosen people from the tribe of Benjamin, he could trace his lineage all the way back to Jacob going through the Babylonian captivity. That's how good he was. And with the tribe that he's from, the tribe of Benjamin, there were only two tribes that maintained the idea of the divinic lineage, which was Judah and Benjamin. Those were the two tribes that remained in the south with the Judean lower kingdom, as opposed to Israel, the northern kingdom, where the other... I keep on cutting in and out. Is that me? So anyhow... You have the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. He goes, I'm part of the southern kingdom, the tribe of Benjamin, which comes directly from Jacob and his wife. It wasn't from like Bilhah, which was a concubine. And he's just saying, I am so much a Jew, you cannot believe it, and nobody can even compare to me. And then no one was more devoted than him. He was a Pharisee. And a Pharisee, I mean, they would go to such great lengths not to violate the law, but they forgot about justice and mercy, as the Lord points out to them, at least in the Old Testament as well. Now, how do you compare this to today? And by the way, he had such zeal, persecuting the church, killing the Christians. And his perceived righteousness was completely intact, lacking nothing in the flesh, completely faultless. If I was to make an analogy, you try to think of ways to describe what's going on in Scripture. So you have these Judaizers that think they're fantastic. And Paul goes, says, well, you want to give your characteristics of what makes you great? Paul says, I can do the same thing, but I follow Christ and I'm led by his Holy Spirit. Well, let's relate it to today. A couple of years ago, Patty and I went down with our family to Destin, Florida. If you've never been down to Destin, it's quite the place down there. We had a great time. We all pitched in and we rented a condo, and it's right there on the water. There was a little bit of algae in the water, but it was still a great time. I got to baptize my grandchildren in the water there. And we would go to restaurants, and we went to Crab Island. And Crab Island is where you get all these boats together, and they're in the water. And the water is only about waist deep. And you walk around, and there's all these boats that are around you that have restaurant, whatever you wanted, they would have it there. They had hats and they had rafts and everything. And we just spent a lot of time there. But as you would drive through the town of Destin, Florida, about every half mile would be a miniature golf place. You know, like you have the Family Fun Center that used to be here. Now it's an automobile dealership. But you would have them about every half mile. And you go, why so many of these places along the main drag, the main roadway there? And you could go in and you could play miniature golf. Now imagine the Judaizers are miniature golf experts. And they call themselves golfers. And they get out there and they putt along and they get these perfect scores, and they're able to get through the windmills that are turning and through the water courses, and they look at themselves and they keep track of their scores and they post their scores for everybody to see. And they say, see, we are golfers. That's who we are. And then Paul comes along and says, you guys think you're golfers, huh? Well, let me tell you, I was the son of a greenskeeper. My first car was a golf cart. I made my first hole in one at age 10. I have large posters in my room of Lee Trevino, Arnold Palmer, Billy Casper, Jack Nicklaus, Ben Hogan, and Tiger Woods. I am a golfer. I go to the Masters every year and have played at least two rounds of golf every week for my entire life, and I've entered into at least 100 tournaments. Now, who would you say is the golfer? It's not the Judaizers that live along Destin, Florida. It is Paul who goes to the golf course and he knows everything about golf. That's the difference between the two. One is pretending to be a golfer. One is pretending to be righteous based on what they do. And Paul comes along and says, no, you have no idea what you're talking about. That's the difference between the two. But with all of that, even though he could have been a quote-unquote professional golfer, he probably had the lowest score that was ever recorded in history, because after all, he was a Pharisee and, you know, he thought he was righteous. Well, all of that that he would have accomplished, probably all the trophies in his room, he goes, I threw them all away. They're all garbage. Why? Because he met the Scotsman that invented golf. Now, who would that be? That would be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who invented salvation. So you see the analogy, how it works there? There's these people who seek to control, who seek to tell people how they ought to live and what rules they ought to follow. Paul comes along and says, yeah, I used to be there too. It's all wrong. And he changed his allegiance to Jesus Christ from following the law. So he says, now all that stuff that I gained, quote unquote, as a golfer, I'm mixing metaphors here, but you get the idea. He says, it's all garbage. It's all rubbish. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So the Judaizers were relying on their own works to secure their salvation. And Paul admitted he had thought just like them, just as they did, but he acknowledged that it was all wrong. Paul, after meeting Jesus, understood that he could never become righteous or be considered righteous by what he did. Righteousness does not come through human effort. Righteousness comes by knowing and believing in Jesus. Righteousness is a gift given to us by him. That's how we are saved. Therefore, Paul wanted to know Jesus even more. He wanted to be just like him. Now, verse 10 says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. So he's writing about this radical, unwavering commitment to follow Christ. It shows his intense desire to follow Jesus. It shows he's willing to endure anything and everything to know Christ, even dying if necessary, suffering any hardship, and bearing any cost. Now, here is where he used a word, and this word is a superlative. There is no greater work in the Greek, this particular word, it's dioko, D-I-O-K-O. There is no stronger word that you can use when you want to express how strongly you feel about going forward, and it's translated to us as press. Now, you guys probably have heard the song, or maybe you know the scripture, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's this verse that is here. Not that I have already attained all this. In other words, not that he has already become perfected in his walk. He doesn't believe that he will this side of eternity. He says, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, we used to sing this as a song. Maybe one day I'll teach it to you. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And again, I'm betraying my King James version, because that's how it reads in the King James. And I love that particular song, that I can sing that in the actual English language, the Elizabethan English. So there's no greater word. This press is to do something with intense pressure, pursue, follow in haste, a sprinter running at full speed, passionate, sustained, wholehearted pursuit, to seize, to lay hold of, to strain ahead. So how would you describe yourself as following Christ? Do you do this? Do you strain ahead? Do you reach and your face is turning red and the veins are popping out because you want to get Christ? That's what Paul was doing here. And he's telling us a little bit later here, do the same thing. If this is what I'm doing and you see this in me, I want you to do the same thing. It would almost be like, you have to be careful in this, but it's like you started holding your breath and making your blood go to the top of your head and the veins start popping out because you're straining towards the goal, towards the prize. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. So if you've been walking and growing in your relationship with Christ, we're supposed to take this view. Let nothing stand in our way of pursuing Jesus and getting to know him more fully. Now, I don't know if you've heard this poem before by St. Richard of Chichester. He existed back in 1197 to 1253, a few centuries ago. And this is his original prayer. Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits thou hast given me, for all the pains and insults that thou hast borne for me. O merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly day by day. Amen. Now, if you're old enough, you know where this was depicted. And it was depicted in the musical Godspell in 1971. Now, during that time, Godspell came out and Jesus Christ Superstar came out. If you don't know what those are, I invite you to watch them. I'm sure YouTube probably has them. You can watch them. The only problem with both of these productions, Jesus doesn't raise from the dead at the end. But if you hear the music and you go, wow, I remember those songs that they played and they sang. And it was, you know, typical of the 60s and 70s genre and the way that they depict Jesus Christ and all the disciples are getting on the bus at the end. Yeah, a bus. But it's more of a modern flavor to it. But that's, they made a song, Day by Day, that was actually in Godspell. So I encourage you to go and watch those. Now, verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brother and sister, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. So he's saying, follow me as I follow Christ, and anybody else that you know that follows Christ the way they're supposed to, follow them. So we're all supposed to be examples of those who are out there. I'm going to recommend a book to you. And this book is 50 People Every Christian Should Know by Warren Wiersbe. I have it on audio. It's in my library. And I've gone through it once, and I'll probably go back through it. And you will get people like the wife of Martin Luther, Catherine von Bora. And it describes her life, what her life was like. There's Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, J.B. Lightfoot, Hudson Taylor, Charles Spurgeon, Dwight Moody, R.A. Torrey, and A.W. Tozer. Those are just a few of the 50 that are in there. And it tells you about their lives. And not all of them were perfect. Matter of fact, none of them were perfect. But they had lives that were unique in how they followed Christ. And if you can get an audio book on it, it's like, wow, you can just listen to it instead of reading it. But they're given to us. Warren Wiersbe wrote this book so that we would know some fine examples of believers that have gone before us. If we don't do that, if we don't remember what history was like for them, it will handicap us in the future. And it's better to know how they dealt with their struggles in their lives, and we can transfer that to our own struggles and how we deal with them. So let them be an inspiration to us. Verse 18, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. And he's referring to the Judaizers who would have a tendency to yoke anybody inside the church with heavy burdens. So specifically, these Judaizers, enemies of the cross, are those who would add works to the gospel. those who would water down or change the biblical meaning of sin, those who would say that Jesus was a good teacher, prophet, but not God, those who would say there are many ways to God, those who would say there is no God, those who would lead us astray by false teaching and false doctrine, and those who would put heavy yokes on the necks of believers. Verse 20, we have an eternal hope here. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And what will his body be like? You know, we've touched on this before. Remember when Jesus resurrected, he didn't need to walk through a door to get into a room. He just materialized. He was a physical being, but he was also a spiritual being. That is us as well. And there's going to be power that comes with that. Now, physically, Jesus in his glorified body, he had flesh and bones, and he was touchable. Remember, he said to doubting Thomas, stick your finger in the holes in my hands and your fist in my side. He could actually touch him after the resurrection, even though he was a spiritual being. So he's physical and tangible, even in his spiritual state. He was recognizable, same identity. You could see the scars that were there, but our new bodies, we're going to have the same identity, but we're going to be perfected. No imperfections whatsoever. You're going to shine like the stars in heaven, as we've already read in chapter 2, verse 15. Immortal, we cannot die. We are going to be deathless. Incorruptible, there's going to be no decay, no aging, no sickness, no weakness. It's one thing I've been experiencing lately as I get older. When you guys go to bed at night, do you get cramps like in your legs and your feet and you go, aah! Do you just endure it? Or do you try to work it out? I mean, what is this aging thing? I can't stand this aging thing. Anyhow, going on. We will have a glorious body. We'll be radiant, spirit empowered. We'll be spirit governed, and we'll be powerful, sinless, perfecting holiness in these new bodies. And we'll be filled with joy, eternal joy and satisfaction. Left alone to my own thoughts, I become very dissatisfied. Why did I do that? Or why did I say this? I just beat myself up. A little bit, but I just remember what Christ has done for me. It's okay, he's going to wipe away all of that. And the bodies that we possess now are weak. One thing, Betty asked me several times, you know, how are you feeling? And I have the same response. I'm always hungry and I'm always tired. Those two things. And I won't feel that when I get the new body. I won't always be hungry. I won't always be tired. And we are limited by the curse now, but we will be freed from the curse with our new bodies. And then we have this closing appeal for steadfastness and unity. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So what's going on here? You have two women in the church that are not getting along. And it's not like they could leave the church because there was one church inside the city of Philippi. So what are you going to do if you're a believer? And could you imagine they'd sit on either side of the sanctuary or either side of the room or either side on the floor, depending on where they met as a church, and they'd probably share these dagger stares across the church. And they'd be disgusted with each other for whatever reason. We don't know what the offense was, but it was probably not doctrinal. It was probably a style thing. You know, there have been so many controversies, even in this church, little things Like, how do you set up the chairs? Do you set up the chairs in parallel rows? Do you angle them so that people can kind of see each other as well as looking up front? And would this side look at that screen and this side look at this screen? Well, what about that? And what about the carpet? Is the carpet the right color? Does it match the color scheme? And why would you have brown? Why couldn't you have a green floor with green chairs? And the lighting in here and the temperature. Have I told you the temperature? It's never right in here. There is a book that I've recommended on a regular basis. And this book is called Well-Intentioned Dragons. If you've never read it, and it's written by Marshall Shelley. If you've never read it, as you go through, it names particular offenders, gives them a little name, so to speak, as you go through it. And there's a unifying principle in the word. We can disagree over the meaning of a passage, and that's fine, but our disagreements should not be about styles or coffee or the color of a roof. There is actually a case where there was a church split because the roof wasn't the right color. And you go, you got to be kidding me, right? No, I'm telling you, that's the way it is. And these arguments that come up for no good reason in the beginning of the church, about year three, there was a guy who was the head usher, and his alarm didn't go off. And so as we were meeting, I decided, well, I better set up the chairs. When he got there, he was offended that I set up the chairs because it was his job. He came to me, he pointed his finger at me and said, "You don't do this. This is my job." And I said, "I'll arrive on time." And he was upset at me because I put up the chairs. And you think, come on, we can disagree about so many things. Why do we have to disagree about this? And he was completely offended that I did that. And let me give you an example here. This is from the book Well-Intentioned Dragons. A church had a mysterious member who never attended services but sent anonymous, harshly critical letters every single week. The letters were always perfectly typed, extremely detailed, and vicious, attacking the pastor's sermon, the music, the carpet color, even the length of the prayers. The staff nicknamed him the Phantom. One Sunday, the pastor finally got fed up. During the sermon, he held up that week's letter and said publicly, "To the person who keeps sending these letters, if you have so much time on your hands, why don't you come and help us fix the problems instead of just complaining?" His response? The church received a new anonymous letter that read, "I don't have time to help. I'm too busy writing these letters." Now, these are actual cases of things that we can disagree with. Things that we can disagree with. And so we want to make sure we're not disagreeing over style stuff, like whatever. I don't care if we have decaf or leaded. I don't care if we have donuts. I don't care if we have carrots. Whatever we have, it's fine. It's great. Now, if you want to talk about disagreements, let's go to the scripture. And that's where it really gets great. And you can start pointing fingers and raising the elevation of your tone of your voice. But it's this idea. We can disagree about scripture on the non-essentials. It's okay. We can do that. And we don't have to be offended. Final exhortation here. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is another scripture song that Patty and I grew up with. And maybe we'll teach you that one day. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true. And by the way, if you have not committed this one to memory, this is one you need to commit to memory. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. So a second time you're saying, if you've seen this in me, put it into practice. What you have seen in me, as long as I'm following Christ, follow me. And if you don't want to follow me, just follow Jesus. And that's what he is exhorting the Philippian church to do. Verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And some people take this verse out of context. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who gives me strength. Really? Well, he's talking about just being content. He's not talking about climbing Mount Everest. You know, he's not talking about something that is just fanciful, some magnanimous effort that you're going to put forward. He's just saying, I have learned to be content in every situation that comes my way. And so we don't want to take a verse out of context and make it mean something that it's not meant to mean. Verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I was sent out to from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matters of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. In other words, when we give here, God repays us when we get to heaven. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus, and this is what I told you he would do, Epaphroditus, the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We cannot outgive God. We want to make sure that when we give with wisdom. We don't just throw away everything. God gives us jobs so that we can help others. In this particular case, the Philippian church was helping Paul. And we, as a church, we help several ministries which are out there. You help several ministries which are out there. And that's the way it should be. Everybody, including churches, need to be givers. And he gives a final greeting. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus, the brothers and sisters who are with me, send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And remember, he's imprisoned, and somehow he has contact with the people in Caesar's household, which can influence Caesar. And of course, we eventually know that one of the Caesars became a Christian. And then, verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So how do we apply all this in the book of Philippians? Paul was writing a letter again to the Philippians to bless and encourage them and to safeguard them. That's why we're given this book ourselves. He made them aware that there are miniature golf players out there. Now, it doesn't specifically say that in the text, but people who want to be golf players, but they're not. People who want to be spiritual and they're trusting in their own works to be spiritual, and they're not spiritual. Their stomach is their God. And they want to control people. Obviously, they are enemies of the cross. He also wants them to follow his example in pursuing Christ. And anybody that you see that is a good example, we need to follow them. Just like I told you, read the book. 50 people every Christian should know. Because we can see what they have done and how they overcame difficulty. And then we're supposed to be unified, whether it's Euodia and Syntyche, inside the church, if we're going to have an argument, let it be over some solid doctrine. Don't let it be over anything else. And then keep in mind, we have a glorious existence ahead of us, our blessed hope, the new incorruptible bodies and eternal life. And then finally, he closes with, be a giver. Be generous in your giving. That's what Christians should be known for. Even right now, I am sure that Franklin Graham is probably putting something together for the people in Venezuela. There are so many people that have died. Buildings, high rises have collapsed. I don't know if you've seen the videos. But the Lord wants us to assist ministries like that. He wants us to help those people who are in need. And in the past, we have done that. We've gone out and we've helped people that have been in need because disasters have struck. May we pray for them often. I pray for all of you in here that God would give you the heart of Paul, that you would press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and that your mind would be steadfast, not condemning yourselves because the accuser of the brethren comes along. You should think about what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, and if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. It's very hard to be self-condemning. And the Lord says, knock it off. You have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And yeah, you're a sinner, but God's grace is bigger than the sin that you commit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and how he was so faithful, Lord, to do what you've asked him to do. That he set aside everything, anything that he thought he gained in this life, he considered it as rubbish. And Lord, we know that you have begun a work in us. And we ask that you would continue it and bring it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus when we see him face to face. We long for that day. In Jesus' name, the church said, please stand.